Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." But others, "One of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verses 18 through 21. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Now turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Who do you say that Jesus is? There's hardly any more telling question that could be asked people today. One's answer to the question of the identity of Jesus will tell us a whole lot of things about that person. What sort of response would you expect if you were to ask that question around the dinner table? What response would you get from your family members? What response would you get at a more extended family gathering, perhaps at Christmas or Thanksgiving, when some further relatives might be joining in? What kind of answer would you get if you were talking with coworkers around the water fountain? What would they say if you said, "Who do you say Jesus is?" Perhaps if you were at a neighborhood association or a parent association or something of this nature, what would people say? If after the service today we were to go to the Woodlands Mall and conduct a poll of 100 random people and ask them, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" What would the results of our survey be? I'm sure that we would find a great variety of responses. Would you agree? There'd be several different responses. There'd be probably some would say more than others, but there'd definitely be differences among them. Or perhaps we could boil down the main responses that we would hear into a few categories. And this list I'm about to give, I don't mean it to be necessarily in any case exhaustive, but I think these are at least illustrative of the sorts of responses people might give. First of all, we might have the category of the apathetic agnostic or atheist. Some may express to that question, "I don't know, nor do I care." This might arise because they have some overarching atheism such that they don't believe that there is such a God. They don't believe in God at all. So investigation into Jesus is seen by them as a waste of time. They deny the supernatural altogether, including God's existence and anyone who might claim to be the Son of God. Some may even just deny the historical reality of Jesus. We have movements that have done this, that said that Jesus never even was here at all. It might be this sort of response that we might hear. They might deny Jesus' earthly ministry, much less his death and resurrection. Another group that we might hear from, though, are what we might term as absolute antagonists. Absolute antagonists. There would be some that would be angry that we even mentioned the name of Jesus. There would be some that would be outraged that even such a question would be posed to them. Some take such an antagonistic position regarding Jesus that they can't stand to have any conversation whatsoever about him. the tensions would rise in the room. The person that we're talking to would either be trying to just get away or be even violently opposing such questions. They might even speak bald-faced lies regarding him, like attributing qualities of the evil one to Jesus. Remember, even in Jesus' own day, this sort of thing was going on, right? And not by just any Joe that was around the streets of Jerusalem, but by the Pharisees. Remember, they claim that Jesus is doing his miracles by the power of Beelzebul. They're claiming that the origination of Jesus' power was demonic in origin. There are some today that would do similarly. There are some that are so far deceived that they would describe Jesus as evil. They would attempt to perpetuate absolute lies in connection with Christ. We've seen books that do these sorts of things today. There's ever flowing amounts of literature done trying to do these sorts of things. A third group, though, that we might encounter, we might term as the awed, astonished. We must add to this sample, I think, a great host of people that would respond in much the same way the general populace, the general crowds responded in Jesus' day. They would certainly not call Jesus evil, nor would they deny him to be a good teacher. Some might even take joy in his miracles. There was a good amount of people who had a distanced respect for Jesus. As long as he benefited their temporal life in some way, they were maybe okay with him traveling about the countryside. And similarly today, there are some that had that sort of distanced respect for Jesus. They might consider him to be, you know, a self-made man, a trendsetter. Interestingly, even some philosophers who have been against Christianity had some amount of respect for Christ, because he seemed to set some trends. He was a moral exemplar. He had qualities that were worthy of imitation, some would say. Even in our own day, someone might call him a superstar, as we've seen some plays done regarding this. There are many who have a sort of awe that they feel in regards to Jesus and consider his time on earth worthwhile and perhaps helpful to the human race in some way, shape, or form or another. In this group, Jesus' death is seen as a tragedy that should have been avoided. Now, in contrast to all of those three groups, we might also mention a fourth. Maybe call these the anchored associates. These would be those who, in contrast to the apathetic agnostics, know that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are most certainly historical facts. And those historical facts have massive implications that requires our utmost attention. We cannot treat Jesus with apathy, because these things are a matter of historical fact. In contrast to the absolute antagonists, there's a group of people who are thankful that God has showered his love upon them, making them no longer enemies but friends by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem them while they were yet sinners and deserving of the holy wrath of God to fall upon them, the just penalty for their sin. There are some who are thankful that they are no longer enemies of Jesus Christ. This group also, in contrast to the awed, astonished, don't fancy Jesus because of a few isolated ethical teachings. They don't look to him as just some moral exemplar or trendsetter. Yes, surely they admire his teaching and his miracles, but because of what they point to, the reality that the very Son of God came to earth, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. He lived some 30 years, fulfilling all righteousness, and then laid down his life as a ransom for many. He paid the penalty for all the sin of those who would trust in him. Now, coming across one of these anchored associates in Jesus, we would instantly know that these have become absolutely convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that fact, that confession, changes everything. Changes everything. Know this, every person must one day answer the question, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? And I pray this morning that the Lord will open many eyes that were blind and grant understanding to many hearts that were formerly hard and grant life to many who were otherwise dead. How you answer this question will not only affect your life here, but your life in the hereafter. So I pray this morning that the Lord would make us attentive and reveal to us who Jesus really is. You see, throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus was continually manifesting who he was to his disciples. Everywhere Jesus went, everything Jesus did and said was being taken in by his companions, by these close associates. Yes, as we've seen in previous weeks, they were quite slow on the uptake sometimes, right? Jesus chides them for this. He calls them, "You of little faith." How is it they don't connect the dots on this? Jesus does rebuke them regarding this situation. But all these things were happening by the Lord's design. He was grooming his disciples to be his apostles, his emissaries, his ambassadors, his witnesses to the whole world. And after his soon coming death, resurrection, and ascension, it would be these men who would be entrusted with the good news of the gospel. And so Jesus is doing everything here to prepare them for the ministry responsibilities ahead of them. So we ought not be surprised by what we find next here in the gospel narrative. It's been about 2.5 years of gospel ministry. We only have about 6 months to a year left in Jesus' earthly ministry here as we come to about the midway point in many of the gospels. It's been 2.5 years of ministry. It's come time now for a crucial turning point in Jesus' discipleship of the 12. So Jesus does something interesting here. He leads his disciples out on a special retreat, one that this time wouldn't be interrupted by the crowds. Remember, Jesus attempts this several times, and the crowds pursue him and beat him even to the place where he's going. This one wouldn't be interrupted. Jesus travels some 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee to the city of Caesarea Philippi. The city was originally named Peneus after the Greek god Pan, who, according to pagan mythology, had been born in a nearby cave to that city. Caesar Augustus, though, had given the region to Herod the Great, who built a temple in the city in honor of the emperor. And when Herod the Great passed away, and his son Philip the Tetrarch inherited the land, he greatly enlarged the city and renamed it after Caesar. He added the name Philippi to gain both honor for himself, as well as to distinguish this Caesarea from the other Caesarea that's located on the Mediterranean coast west of Jerusalem. This is the city that they come to. This city is located on a beautiful plateau near the headwaters of the Jordan River coming off of the mountains there. Only a few miles to the north is a snow-covered peak of what's titled Mount Hermon, which rose to a height of more than 9,000 feet above sea level. It's also interesting to note that the ancient Jewish city of Dan, which is considered the northernmost city in the Promised Land, the land promised to Israel, was just a few miles from this location. Jesus has traveled to the extreme northernmost boundary of what was the Promised Land. We might ask the question, why travel so far to such a remote location? I think the answer is that it offered Jesus and his disciples some unique time alone and away from the increasing pressures of the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders, the threats of Herod Antipas, the ensuing conspiring of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, as well as just the mounting interest of the crowds. Throughout the gospel accounts, we see Jesus' purpose to spend time away, both sometimes in private by himself, other times in private with the disciples as a group, sometimes in private with some subset of the disciples, inner circle of the disciples. We see Jesus retreating away often. And if you wouldn't mind, if it wouldn't be so shameless, I think it's appropriate here to plug family camp coming up this summer. It's one of the reasons why we do retreats. Retreats are helpful. They're useful. Jesus used them as a tool to free his disciples from the distractions of the otherwise day-to-day activities and to get away for some contemplation, for some prayer. Mark 8:27 tells us that Jesus and his disciples were still on the way, about to arrive in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus engages them with this all-important question as to who he is. We're told in Luke 9:18 that this, and he contributes a fascinating detail that's not included in either Mark or Matthew, that just prior to this question, Jesus did what? He spent time alone praying. Here again, Luke recording for us a moment where Jesus gets away and spends some time alone praying. Obviously, it's completely speculative as to what Jesus was praying on this occasion. We see Jesus praying before the selection of the 12. We see Jesus praying for while he's fasting out in the wilderness, right before the temptations. We see Jesus praying before going to crucifixion. We see some momentous occasions where Jesus is praying, and it's noted by the gospel writers that he's praying before this thing happens. Could it be that Luke emphasizes this because he sees this moment as a decisive one? Could it be that perhaps Jesus was praying on this occasion for his disciples that his Father would grant them understanding as to who he really was? That they would see past just the outward form of Jesus' teachings and miracles and see that they functioned as a sign pointing to the reality that Jesus was none other than the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God? Could it be that Jesus had just spent time asking his Father to give his disciples insight into who he was so they could respond rightly to the coming question that Jesus is going to pose to them? I think with that in mind, it's appropriate for us to pause for a moment in prayer and to ask that the Lord would grant us understanding regarding who he is, because that same question is put to us. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we ask at the outset that you would grant eyes to see. Father, we know that you must reveal this truth. We ask that you would impart understanding and joy in hearts here today. Perhaps there are some who have lived in rebellion. Maybe they've been apathetic towards Christ. Perhaps they've been antagonistic towards Christ. Perhaps they've been indifferent towards Christ. Perhaps they've kept Christ at a safe distance. Pray that you would break all of those faulty misperceptions about Jesus and enforce in all of our minds and hearts today the reality of who Jesus really is. We ask this, that you would do this by your grace and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Mark 8, Luke 9, Matthew 16, who do you say Jesus is? I want to consider two aspects of confessing Jesus as he really is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to, two aspects. The first is this. We're going to look at the substance of Christian confession. The substance of the Christian confession. And secondly, we're going to talk about the importance of the Christian confession. First of all, the substance. Secondly, the importance of the Christian confession. What I mean here by the substance of the Christian confession is, what's at the heart of genuine Christianity? What is the distinguishing feature that marks off genuine, true, biblical Christianity? There are many who take the name of Christ to themselves. There are many who term themselves Christian today. There are many churches that consider themselves to be Christian congregations. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is at the heart of Christianity? What is the distinguishing feature of the faith? How can you know that you are confessing Jesus as he really is? What does that confession look like? In order to explain this, though, I have to provide a couple of prerequisites. Remember, prior to this occasion, the disciples had a rich heritage of theology. This isn't birthed out of nowhere. Not only had they been watching and interacting with Jesus over these years, but they themselves had grown up in Jewish homes. They had been taught the Scriptures. There's a rich amount of theology that precedes this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. There are general truths about God the Father and his working through history that were well known to these men. They knew, for example, that God is the one and only Creator. They knew that God not only created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, just speaking it into existence, but that he also is the sustainer of the heavens and earth. He's the one that holds all things together. He is also the king, the sovereign of everything. If he created it and he sustains it, then certainly he reigns over it. They knew that God is one. They were monotheistic. God is one. They knew that man's sin problem, the problem that we see within humanity, is traced back to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, where man disobeyed God's command and plunged the entire human race into sin. They knew of God's marvelous redeeming power in rescuing Israel out of slavery in Egypt and promising them a land. They also were familiar with Israel's continued rebellions against the Lord and the judgment that fell on Israel as a result of their rebellion. And steadily through all of this were the prophecies of the coming Messiah. They were familiar with this too. For we know even at the outset of the calling of many of these disciples, the statement was made, have we found the Messiah? Is he it? Is this the one? Certainly there was a heightened awareness of this reality, not only among the disciples, but among the Jewish populace, especially given 400 years of no prophetic voice from God coming to Israel and the discomfort that they were feeling due to Roman tyranny and rule. And now comes on the scene John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance, pointing to Jesus as the one coming after him. And then Jesus' extended ministry. All of these are heightening this sense of awareness. So when God then revealed the Messiah, He held His people responsible for recognizing Him. Understand this. God holds man responsible for what He has revealed. And since we know that God has progressively revealed Himself, we're responsible for more being later in God's redemptive history. This is also not only a huge responsibility, but a marvelous privilege, isn't it? That we live when we do. Having been given all of the Scriptures, the writer of Hebrews makes it so plain. Remember, God in the past spoke through many ways, but now here in these last days is appointed, He's spoken to us in His Son, who was appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So now that God the Father has spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ, that God the Son has been revealed to mankind, should a man reject the Son, he's also rejecting God the Father who sent Him. Jesus makes this so plain, you cannot come to the Father but through Me. We read in 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. See, absolutely crucial to Christianity is Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have a relationship with the Father. We can very boldly and unapologetically state, unequivocally state, that Muslims aren't saved. Their belief in Allah is not the one true God. This is as much as Hinduistic belief or any other belief for that matter. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And it's interesting, we had read from John chapter 8, what a marvelous passage, where Jesus is speaking with the religious leaders, having a discussion with them regarding the fact that if someone keeps His word, they won't see death. And you remember the Jews respond real negatively to this. They go, how is this possible? Now we know this is absurd. We know. He says, who are you? Abraham died, the prophets also. You say, if anyone keeps My word, they'll never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? You see this question? Who do you say that you are, Jesus? That's what they're asking Him. Jesus answers, if I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. It's My Father who glorifies Me, of whom you say He is our God. You've not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I don't know Him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word. And then He says, listen to this. Listen to this interesting statement from Jesus, referring back to Abraham. They've been having a discussion about Abraham through this passage. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus here claims pre-existence to Abraham. As a matter of fact, he claims here eternal existence in the statement. And the Jews, it's not lost on the Jews, because what are they doing? Picking up stones. This is a statement of blasphemy. How dare he claim such a thing for himself? See, it wasn't in question at all. Jesus had made ongoing declaration as to who he was. They say, who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus hasn't made himself out to be anything. He's been very straightforward with that throughout his ministry. All of his miracles, all of the testifying going on, all of his teaching, continually testified to the fact of who Jesus was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we can't take all of this rich theology and history for granted. I think it's sometimes possible for us to preach Christ and neglect to provide people with a biblical worldview. We can neglect to contextualize the gospel in the truest sense of that term, contextualize. We fail to do that by failing to give a biblical worldview to people. Failing to provide the prerequisite theology that any biblical Christology is built upon. Christ is central to Christianity. But you're not going to understand Christ if you don't understand theology proper. You're not going to understand Christ's redemptive work if you don't understand the fall of mankind and his need for redemption. See, all of this fits together. Paul's such a great example of this in his ministry in the book of Acts. We see in Acts 13 that when Paul is preaching to a Jewish synagogue, a Jewish congregation, he gets right to the chase. He goes right to Jewish history and explains how Christ is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. He's here. The Jews already knew who God was. They reflected upon, and this is reflected upon in the opening words. He just gives a history lesson pointing to Jesus. Now, should they reject Jesus, then they also reject the Father. And that becomes the point of evangelism with the Jewish congregation. But when Paul, as we had this passage read this morning as well, when Paul comes to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, right? And he's preaching to a Gentile audience, he doesn't take any of those things for granted. He starts at theology proper, doesn't he? He starts by talking to them about who God is. He gives a massive, extensive discussion of exactly who the one true God is. Because remember, they had this idol to the unknown God. He says, what you are worshiping in ignorance, he's the one I proclaim to you. Not all these false gods that you've erected for yourselves, but the one true God. He describes God as creator, as independent, as provider, as sovereign, as omnipresent, as spirit, as patient, as a righteous judge, and a resurrected Lord. All of this being proclaimed in those few verses. By the way, this is really why I so enjoy this Two Ways to Live track that we have available in the foyer. If you have not read through this, please grab one before you leave today. We make these available. Please get it, read it, and then give it to someone else this week. But it does an excellent job of not taking the prerequisites for granted. Starting from the very beginning, God's creative work and his sovereign rule over the whole world. We must keep those in mind. With all of this rich Old Testament revelation as a backdrop, now Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? But before asking that question, he introduces that question with an introductory question. Who do the people say that I am? Who do the crowds say that I am? It seems kind of like a warm-up to where Jesus is going. Matter of fact, one of the Gospels even records it that way. And continuing, Jesus asks this follow-up question. Obviously, the disciples here aren't telling Jesus something he doesn't himself already know. He's quite aware of the varied response that the crowds were having to him, since he knew what was in men's hearts. We read that in Mark 2, Luke 5, Luke 9, several occasions where Jesus knows what's in their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. So it's obvious that Jesus isn't just trying to get some new information that he wasn't aware of. He asks this question to make his disciples think carefully about popular perceptions. What do the people think about me? And so the disciples respond by giving four popular theories. The first is, Jesus is John the Baptist. Now, we've already heard this one before, haven't we? Who is the one that was first kind of like putting this forward, that Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead? You guys remember? It was Herod. Remember? Herod is nervous about Jesus because he's nervous. He's feeling anxious and guilty about what he did to John the Baptist. What did he do? He had John the Baptist beheaded. Remember? Instead of standing up and doing what was right after his rash vow to Herodias, he has John the Baptist beheaded. And so it's possible that this belief circulated from Herod's court outwardly. So several people are saying either A, that Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life, which is quite absurd considering the fact that they were contemporaries, right? I mean, both of them, John the Baptist points to Jesus. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, right? Quite absurd given all of that. But at least perhaps in the spirit of John the Baptist. Others posit that Jesus is Elijah. There are many theories regarding the coming of one like Elijah who would announce the coming day of the Lord. And we know that Jesus points to who as being that one? John the Baptist, right? But we even see John the Baptist himself while in prison. Remember, he has a moment of doubting where he even sends a group of his disciples to Jesus and says, oh, what's going on here? Are you the one, or are we waiting for another one after you? And Jesus sends report back to them that, no, I am most definitely he. But some thought that perhaps Jesus was this Elijah, this one who is coming before the coming day of the Lord. Matthew also adds a specific prophet's name that the others do not, the prophet Jeremiah. An interesting contribution here. There's been some amount of inquiry into why this prophet and not another. Why not Isaiah? Why Jeremiah would be mentioned as akin to Jesus? Perhaps the reason might stem from seeing similarities in their ministries. Knox Chamberlain notes this, quote, "Both employed verbal and visible parables. Both exposed Israel's manifold sin, spoke against the temple, and warned of imminent judgment. Both suffered grievously on this account, especially at the hands of the nation's leaders, and both promised saving grace from Israel's covenant-keeping God." A lot of similarity in their message and ministry. And so perhaps that's the connection. We also see connected here is that some have this catch-all, or one of the prophets of old, and Luke even adds here, risen again, back from the dead. What's interestingly absent from this discussion is any of the Pharisaical opinion of Jesus, right? We've already spoken of this even here this morning. But it's not what Jesus asked for. He didn't ask for that. He asked for the opinion of the crowds, the opinion of the people, the opinion of the general populace. Now, there's a sense in which these opinions are not altogether wrong. Jesus' words should be received as that of a prophet. The very words of God. Jesus was indeed a prophet. But he was just more than that. The problem with public opinion was that it didn't go far enough. There are a good many people that we encounter during the ministry of Jesus Christ who are left in shock and awe for the authority of Jesus' teaching and his power and compassion that was manifest in his miraculous works. Yet when Christ then turns to these crowds and clearly spells out what is necessary to be a disciple, things like take up your cross and follow me, things like if you don't hate father, mother, sister, and brothers and follow me, then you're not worthy of me. These sorts of statements, all of a sudden the crowd disperses, right? When Jesus makes statements like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, all of a sudden the crowds are dispersing. Meanwhile, we see the disciples saying, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There are many even in our own day that have this sort of vague interest in Christianity. They find some of Jesus' words useful or inspiring. They think him to have been a good teacher. They take exception with some things that he said, but all in all think him to be a rather good guy. These people may keep a couple of Bibles around as coffee table pieces, and they might wear crosses around their necks. They might even have a fish on their back of their car. They may find their own idea of Jesus a nice one. They have their own personal Jesus that they've tailor-made to suit their likes. They may, what we would say here, have a form of Christianity, but deny its substance. There are many that would like to hold Jesus in this sort of regard, a good teacher, a moral example, but certainly not the Christ, certainly not the very Son of God. You see, the problem with all of this is that the person fails to come to grips with Jesus as he really is. You cannot declare yourself a Christian if you deny the essential personhood of Jesus and the essential work of Jesus. C.S. Lewis famously put forward the trilemma. I'm sure you've heard it before in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. He concludes, "Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." Jesus prefaces the big question he answers his disciples by asking them to contemplate what have others thought about him. Now he puts the question to them. How about you? What do you yourselves say me to be? It's at this point that Peter steps to the forefront and answers, presumably here as a spokesman for the disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, the apostles had failed to go far enough. Jesus was not only a prophet, but the prophet who was prophesied about. And he was not only a prophet, but also a priest, and also a king. Not only just any king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus was none other than the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God. He was, in fact, the very Son of the living God. This is a great statement for Peter. This confession is packed full with truth. He identifies Christ, identifies Jesus, both in reference to his office, Christ or Messiah, and he also identifies him as in relationship to his person, God's very Son. Jesus responds to that confession from Peter saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah, or some translate here, some son of John. Why? Why does he say this? He gives a beatitude in response. "Blessed are you," just like Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why? Because Peter didn't arrive at this via human reasoning, as is seen in the response of the general populace. But instead, he arrived at the conclusion that was only possible by the blessing of God. He says, "You are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why? "Because my Father who's in heaven has revealed this to you." You arrived at this conclusion not through your own human reasoning process, but through the revelation of my Father. Nothing less than an act of God was required for Peter to see Jesus as he really was and confess with his mouth, "Jesus is Lord and Christ." So it is still to this day, isn't it? We can announce and put forward all the truths regarding Christ, and we will do so. But meanwhile, we will also admit that the Father must open blind eyes, must change hearts, must take His truth and effectually transform individual souls through its operation, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Here is the substance of the Christian confession, that we acknowledge Jesus as He really is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Secondly, I want to consider the result of this confession. Let's consider the implications or the importance of this Christian confession. What are the results of this? Why is this so important? Well, first of all, we can say this. From this, we know that Christ is building His church and that His church has a solid foundation. Jesus responds to Peter's confession, and this response, immediate response from Jesus, is all in the second person singular. He declares Peter blessed by God the Father, who revealed this truth to him, and then he speaks to Peter in a near reciprocal fashion. Remember, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus says, "You are Peter." So he says, "You are Christ. You are Peter." And he already identified whose son he is, son of God, son of Jonah. Now with this name, Jesus is bringing to a remembrance of us of what happened upon his first meeting with Peter in John 1:42. Simon comes up to Jesus and is renamed by Jesus. "You will be called Peter." And now Jesus makes use of that name that he gave to Peter way back on that occasion. It's the following wordplay, though, that has occasioned no small amount of interpretive debate within the history of the church. He says, "You are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." Now, note with me that the same root word is used both cases here. "You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church." What's caused a huge debate here is what the Roman Catholic Church has purported this passage paves the way for. Rome uses this passage not only to explain that vacillating Peter is set in here as the first pope, but also to defend their belief that he would then begin an endless succession of popes that would continue on from him, all being set up in the city of Rome, some 1,500 miles away from this location. Several interpretive options have been held in varying numbers throughout church history. Roman Catholic theologians have asserted that from the early church onward, it was always admitted that this passage in Matthew 16 invested Peter with primacy among all the disciples, that he was given first place. Jesus says here, "Blessed are you, Peter," and they read this, "And upon you, Peter, I will build my church." And then all the following statements that are made to Peter are considered to be Peter's and Peter's alone in a distinctive and unique and supreme way. But contra their assertion that the early church always held this view that Jesus was referring here when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," that was a reference back to Peter himself. Contra that assumption, that assertion, a French Roman Catholic by the name of Lannoy surveyed the patristic evidence and found this. 16 thought that this rock was a reference to Peter. 16 thought the rock was a reference to Christ. 8 thought the rock was a reference to the apostles as a group together. And 44 thought the rock was a reference to the confession of faith made by Peter concerning Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church has attempted to put forward here that Jesus is giving primacy of position to Peter. He's being set up as the first pope. Problem with this, not only that the text doesn't support all of this, is also just a discussion of church history. Lorraine Bettner says it this way. For a period of 600 years after the time of Christ, none of the regional churches attempted to exercise authority over any of the other regional churches. The early ecumenical councils were composed of delegates from the various churches who met as equals. The papacy really began in the year 590 with Gregory I, who was renamed Gregory the Great, who consolidated power in the bishopric of Rome and started the church on a new course. In other words, it's not Protestants that are at variance with early church history, it's Roman Catholics that are at variance with early church history. Even Augustine says in his famous book, The Retractions, listen to this, this is an interesting quote from him, "I have somewhere said of St. Peter that the church is built upon him as the rock. But I know that I have since frequently said that the word of the Lord, 'Thou art Petrus, and on this Petra I will build my church,' must be understood of him whom Peter confessed as the Son of the living God. And Peter, so named after this rock, represents the person of the church, which is founded on this rock and has received the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Listen to this. "Yet, let the reader decide which of the two interpretations is the more probable." I find that last statement really telling, because Augustine says here, it's kind of up for debate. And allow the reader, allow the student of Scripture to come to his conclusion after having weighed all the evidence. So with that in mind, I want to just quickly purport two views that are kind of the two classic, big debated views real fast here. First of all, when Jesus says, "You are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church," the Roman Catholic position is that the rock of the church is Peter. That those two things are describing the same thing. That Jesus is saying, "You are Peter, and upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church." But the question is, does this take into account two different Greek words that are being used? This is an example of how knowledge of the original language is helpful, because the morphology of the words in Greek are not as easily seen in English. There's a masculine form of the word being used in connection with Peter, and when it happens again, there's a change of gender, which forms that different ending. You're Petros and then Petra. So this difference of ending is something that has to be considered. Not only this, but another consideration has to be the word, the demonstrative pronoun, this. "You are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." What does the this demonstrative pronoun, point to? important question. In other words, if Jesus had wanted to state, "You are Peter, and upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church," why didn't he say it that way? Why didn't he say, "You are Peter, and upon you, I'll build my church"? Why does he change to the third person verbal construction, "Upon this rock, I will build my church"? This has furnished many exegetes to say that really what Jesus is pointing to is he says, "You are Peter," and he makes use of a wordplay to say, "And upon this rock," what's the "this rock"? The confession that Peter made in the previous statement. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, this interpretation would say that Christ is building his church on the basis of the substance of Peter's confession. Not on Peter himself, but the substance of the confession that Peter makes, which is only possible by the revelation of God the Father. A huge amount of Protestant scholars go that way with the interpretation. But I do want to note that there are a host of biblical exegetes who do argue that these grammatical distinctions aren't as rock solid, pun intended, as they appear, right? They're not as solid as they might appear. For example, some would argue that Jesus, if he was speaking here not in Greek, as we have it recorded in the New Testament, but speaking in Aramaic, the Aramaic word would have been the exact same, kepha kepha. It doesn't change in either speaking to the masculine or feminine or neuter here. So they would argue that if Jesus was speaking Aramaic here, that it would have been the exact same word. Others argue that the closest connection of this rock, they would argue, points to Peter directly because it's the closest reference to that. It's another argument that's made. Another argument is that Peter is indeed a leading apostle in the Gospels and Acts. We see his name happening first in the listing of the apostles' names when they list the numbers of the disciples. Also, we see him as a leading figure in the book of Acts. They would argue that while Christ remains the cornerstone, it's within biblical terminology to refer to the apostles as the foundation upon which the household of God is built. And we see that exact language being used in Ephesians 2, verse 20. In other words, I want to make this point. Whether you claim that Jesus' point here is to say something specifically about Peter, or about specifically Peter's confession, the reason why Jesus makes this statement is because of what Peter has confessed. And certainly, Peter does have a place of importance within the disciples. But does that make him to have a preeminent place? Or does that mean in any shape or form that there is here being established the office of the Pope? And as Bruce concludes, well, who or what the rock is we deem doubtful. It may be Peter, or it may be his confession. It's a point at which scholars equally sound in the faith and equally innocent of all sympathy with popish dogmas. In other words, there's even Protestant scholars that say this is pointing to Peter, are divided in opinion, and on which it would be ill for us to dogmatize. Of this only we are sure, that not Peter's person, but Peter's faith is the fundamental matter in Christ's mind. Remember, it was Peter, in connection with the Father's revelation regarding Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that this affirmation is made. It's upon hearing that statement that had been revealed to Peter that Christ now says this, makes this statement. So whatever the interpretation, we can clearly articulate, though, that this scripture does not result in the Roman Catholic doctrine of the papacy. There's a host of supporting evidence from the rest of scriptures that will prove that point. And I've done some of that in our apologetic study together on Sunday afternoons. I can mention very, very quickly just a couple of points. First of all, we ask the question, does the New Testament as a whole lead us to believe that after this occasion, Peter was considered the head of the church? I mean, did the other disciples then view Peter now as their leader, to whom they had to acquiesce in any matter that might come along? Was Peter being viewed here as the vicar of Christ on earth? Did Christians of his day think of him as the Holy Father? Did the other apostles recognize Peter as their spiritual head and leader? Did they instruct people to obey Peter as the Pope? Does the New Testament lead us to believe that there was an office of Pope to which all Christians looked for guidance, on which the churches of unity was founded? Do we see this at all present throughout the New Testament? That's a question. Regardless of if this points to Peter or not in Jesus' statement back to Peter, is Jesus setting up a popery here? If Peter was considered to have been given this position of primacy, why is it in Luke 22 while they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples are arguing about who's greatest. And upon hearing this argument, why didn't Jesus turn around and go, hey guys, I've already cleared this up. Peter's the greatest. Peter's primary. He has a position of primacy. Why did Peter leave out such an important doctrine when he's writing in his own letters, 1 and 2 Peter, concerning, why did he leave out his position of primacy? He says this in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The same title utilized by Paul and others to describe themselves in reference to Jesus. And then he says this in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ. Why is it that Peter here isn't saying, submit to me as the Pope? But instead describes himself as an apostle and as a fellow elder. He also says, don't do this for sordid gain with eagerness, not lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. Also, in considering the rest of the New Testament, there isn't any indication from any of the other epistles, those of Paul, John, James, or Jude, that Peter was the Pope by name or description. Paul says himself, I was in no way inferior to the very chiefest of the apostles, 2 Corinthians 12:11. In Paul's letters, there are discussions of apostles, bishops, and deacons, but there's never a reference to a pope. In the pastoral epistles that were written for the very purpose of giving instruction to the church regarding the organization of the church, there's not one reference to a pope. Perhaps it's because it didn't exist. Also, Paul indicated his daily pressure of concern for all of the churches. Why does Paul feel that responsibility? Isn't that Peter's? If Peter's the one that's over the whole church universal, isn't that Peter's responsibility, not Paul's? Why is Paul describing it in this fashion? What about Paul's rebuke of Peter in Galatians 2? Some Roman Catholics have said, well, it's not that the Pope can never make a mistake. He can make mistakes, just not in a crucial matter of dogma and doctrine, and not when he's seated on the seat of Moses. And they go through all of this further exclusions. I don't know how much more basic you can get when Paul rebukes Peter for what damage he's doing to the gospel. That's what he's after in that rebuke. And Peter receives it. Bottom line, Matthew 16 doesn't include one indication of an unbroken line of apostolic succession through Peter. Not that position would ever be centered in Rome. And by the way, there's no historical evidence that really points to Peter ever having gotten to Rome, much less being the bishop of Rome. All of this is a fabrication. Consider the book of Acts. We have here a book that gives us infallible insight into the function and history of the early church. Do we find the papacy in the book of Acts? In Acts 8, Peter and John are sent to Samaria to investigate the spread of the gospel. In Acts 15, we read at the Jerusalem Council that Peter does speak, but others do as well. And the final decision comes from James's mouth, which is agreed to by all of the elders and all of the apostles, and the letter is written and sent out. We don't see Peter rising above all the rest, but being one among equals. Also, recognize that Peter refused to accept homage from men, as when Cornelius the Roman centurion fell down at his feet and would have worshipped him, Peter protested and quickly said, "Stand up, I myself am also just a man." But meanwhile, today, popes not only accept, but demand homage, even to the extent that men, including even the highest cardinals, prostrate themselves on the floor before a newly elected pope. Is that in all accord with the way in which Peter conducted himself while doing ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to say this. One of the saddest things about what has happened with this passage in Matthew 16 is that through this discussion, and through so much emphasis on this idea of who does Jesus say about Peter? What does Jesus say about Peter? I think we miss the emphasized feature of this whole text. What's important is not what Jesus says about Peter, but what Peter says about Jesus. That's the point of the text. The point is, who do you say that I am? It's Peter's confession that's the emphasis of this passage. Because given revelation by God the Father, he makes a true confession. You see, Christ is building his church. And he tells Peter here, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. By the way, interestingly, Roman Catholic teaching then assumes from this that Peter is given this overarching authority and the other apostles are not.
Matter of fact, we'll even go so far as that Peter is, and you've probably even heard this in some gospel music and stuff, where, you know, Peter's at the pearly gates. A lot of this traces back to the fact that Peter's now the one allowing entrance or barring entrance into heaven. They picture that that way. But that's not the point that Jesus is making here at all. The church would be built in accordance with the spread of the gospel. Revelation granted by the Father regarding His Son. Just as Peter made confession here about Jesus by the revelation of God the Father, so these apostles were given the privilege of facilitating many people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is not a statement about Peter's role, what he will be doing in heaven, but a role of Peter's ministry responsibility now. You are going to be granting access to the kingdom of heaven by what? By making true and faithful proclamation of the gospel. That's how. And not only Peter, but all of the apostles would be engaged in this very thing. He's given a responsibility to aid people's entrance into God's kingdom in his earthly ministry. And that is most certainly borne out in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Acts 2 describes Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, in which many Jews came into the kingdom of God. We see in Acts 8, Samaritans coming in. And we see in Acts 10 and 11, Gentiles entering in. In this sense, Jesus is most certainly utilizing Peter's ministry. I think there's always a danger of reacting to some sort of heretical doctrine like the idea of the Pope, and then going too far in the other direction, almost hating Peter. And that's wrong also. Peter is given an important position within Jesus' disciples, but he's not given a place of primacy. Not only is Christ building his church, but he's also preserving his church. We're told here that not even that death has power over it. It says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This is a reference to the inability of death to conquer Christ's church. The phrase can be understood as attacks being made by the kingdom of darkness, or it can be a reference to those entering into Hades. And I kind of like that. The idea of gates are that which we go through to enter into. So what Jesus is saying here is even those entering death, even death will not stomp out his bride, the church. But either way, Christ is going to protect his bride, the church. We're told this: God in Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, making a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, in Colossians 2:15. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the devil's impotent to stop Christ building his church. Jesus will never allow his church to be eradicated. It will still be here upon his return. Not only that, but he also gives authority and instruction to his disciples to protect it. This is what Jesus means by what he says here, I give you keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Jesus here is giving Peter authority to bind and loose. This is a reference to being able to prescribe proper doctrine and behavior within the church. This is always connected with the truth of God's authoritative word. Leaders in the church are to recognize and proclaim what God has already determined to be right and wrong. There are very interesting constructions here. We have a very, very interesting construction. Look at it in verse 19. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed. And then he says, whatever you shall bind shall have been bound in heaven. This power really amounts to a declaratory power. It's the authority to announce the terms on which God would grant salvation. It's not an absolute power to admit or exclude from the kingdom of heaven. Only God can do that. He's the one that opens a door that no one can open and shuts a door that... Did I say that right? Opens a door that no one can open and shuts a door that no one can shut. This is why the verb here is interesting. It's a perfect passive. Has been. God provides his apostles with encouragement that their declaration, when made in accordance with His Word, will just reiterate what He has already declared. It's not that they're making up the rules of the church. They're declaring that which God has made plain. And this is a wonderful encouragement to His disciples In other words, Jesus is providing guidance for his church through his chosen leaders who faithfully keep and communicate his word. Don't miss this. Throughout this whole passage, we see again Jesus saying, "My Father revealed this to you." So again, he is affirming Peter's statement about Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says uniquely, "He is my Father." And then he says, "And I will build my church." Christ exercises ownership. He's the architect. He's the builder. He's the owner. And he's the Lord of the church. And we see that demonstrated so well in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 with the seven letters to the seven churches in which Christ is giving his appraisal of those local churches. Now, at the end of all of this, in verse 20, we read this. "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." Jesus returns his gaze now to the whole group. He warns all the disciples in verse 20, and he commands them to tell no one that he is the Christ. This seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Given the fact that Jesus has just affirmed Peter's confession. He just affirmed that in a huge way. And now he says, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ? I think the answer to this conundrum is given to us, as we'll see in the following verses, as we'll see next time. There was still much that the disciples needed to learn regarding Jesus' role as the Messiah. If the disciples were still in obvious misunderstanding regarding Christ's mission, as we're going to see in just a few in next time, how much more would the general populace misunderstand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? In particular, Jesus did not come to meet a humanitarian cause or to run for political office or to construct a large militaristic force. He came with spiritual focus. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He came to propitiate the wrath of God. He came to reconcile sinful men with holy God. And this could only be accomplished by the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it wouldn't happen in the absence of the cross. It wouldn't be until Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, that the character of Jesus' messiahship would become absolutely clear to the disciples. It would be at that point the disciples would make bold proclamation regarding Jesus as the Christ. And so we join our voice with the apostles declaring, as they did, that men are called everywhere to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as the Son of God. Our desire is to lead everyone to consider God's testimony regarding his own Son, Jesus Christ, and ask, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" May God grant you a saving knowledge of his Son. To him be glory forever and ever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that this morning you would plant a deep, rich understanding in our hearts and souls regarding who your Son is. We recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah. That his ministry as Christ involved both his perfect living as well as his perfect substitutionary dying for the sins of those who would repent and believe in him. Lord, help us to keep central and keep at the heart of Christianity Christ. Help us to make bold proclamation regarding Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant eyes to see, that you would change hearts, cause men and women to cry out to Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.